start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can spend here together. Thank you for the one another's that you've put in our life. Even thank you for the ministry of song and the song that you've put in our heart, and even the ability to sing and make a joyful melody unto the Lord. Thank you that you've even gifted us with music, as it can be quite a ministry. Thank you that there are those who are willing to share that gift or share that passion with one another. Pray that we would be encouraged by it. Pray that the Truth for Youth program here tonight could be uplifting to you, that it could point youngsters in your direction, and that it could focus their eyes on who you are and what you've done. Pray that you'd give strength and encouragement and even energy to the staff who are working with them. Pray for the message here, that you give me wisdom as I speak, that I would speak things that would be encouraging and accurate and clear and convicting even to those who are here to listen. Pray that everything done tonight would be to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from your handout, if you have one, the title of tonight's sermon is A Higher Calling. And have you ever been occupied with something only to have someone tell you there's a higher calling for you? It could be a boss or a supervisor saying something like, "Set that aside, I've got something more important for you to work on." Or it could be a loved one who sees you occupied with something detrimental to your well-being, telling you something like this, "Leave that behind. There's a better life out there for you. Leave whatever that is behind, because there's something better to take its place, a better purpose, a better life for you." And you see, that is precisely what Jesus says to every believer in the Word of God. Jesus effectively says to each and every one of us, set that aside, whatever you could fill in the blank with, because I have a higher calling or purpose for you. And tonight we're going to see, as we continue our redemption love story series, as we continue into the life of Jesus, that in this middle section of his life, he became acquainted with a number of people. Many of them became his followers or disciples. And tonight we're specifically going to look at the 12 disciples, and how this principle is illustrated in the life of these 12 disciples as Christ effectively says to each of them, as he calls them, he says, set that aside, whatever it was that they were currently occupied with, and instead, follow me. I have a higher calling or purpose for you. So as we start our lesson, let's take a look at who the first disciples were. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 51. John 1 will be starting in verse 35. And if you've got a Schofield Study Bible like I do, this section is titled Jesus' First Converts. Let's pick it up in verse 35. And then let's read through verse 51. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. We're talking about John the Baptist there. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So they left John the Baptist and began following Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher." And then they went on to say, "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, and in fact, a little stone is what that means. 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We're talking about a personal, intimate, all-knowing, omniscient God. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, before we go break down and make some observations about this section, a few things. What exactly is a disciple? If we talk about the first disciples, what exactly is a disciple? Well, as you can see even from your handout, it literally means learner. It's used 269 times in the New Testament, so it's not an uncommon word. In the context of the New Testament, a disciple was not only a pupil, so learner doesn't fully capture it. The part that is missing from that is, but an adherent, or one who imitates their teacher, takes what they hear and takes it to heart, and then becomes an imitator of what they're hearing. And we can see that theme, if we're talking about a disciple or a follower of Jesus, we can see that even in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, Paul is writing this to believers everywhere, to us, church-age believers. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. He goes on, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So to be a follower or to be a disciple is to be an imitator. And that's something that Paul was calling every believer to take to heart and to become. One who, through the power of the Spirit of God working in them, one who's occupied with Jesus Christ, becomes, as a byproduct of that occupation, an imitator of Jesus Christ or a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word applies to, on a generic level, it applies to anyone who professes to have learned certain principles from another and maintains them on that other's authority. So lives by them, takes heed to them, incorporates them as a way of life, if you will. And so that term carries more than just the idea of learning information. But a true follower then would be somebody who would take what they heard and would internalize it. And that's what's called for as we read through much of the church age epistles that are written to the church, to take our position in Christ by, again, the power of the Spirit of God, but to allow our position in Christ to become consistent with our practice and hence be living or walking in a manner that is consistent with who we are as a son of God, as a child of God, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, as a one who is a proclaimer of the one who has loved us and gave himself for us. And so you can track that theme, that encouragement to be somebody who would allow the Spirit of God to change them such that as they matured in their faith, they would be conformed over time into the image of the Son of God. So that others, when they saw them, would see something that approximates or is a reflection of Jesus Christ himself as an imitator of Jesus Christ. Now, this term is used most often to refer to these 12 specific disciples that we're going to talk about tonight. 235 of those 269 references are in reference to, and that's to the disciples, the 12 disciples. But approximately 30 references or so, if you look in the book of Acts, they just refer generally to any believer in Christ is referred to as a disciple in the book of Acts. It's not limited to a reference just to these 12 individuals. Now, with that background about what is a disciple, let's make some observations about this passage, verse 35 through 51 of John chapter 1 that we just read. Let's look at verse 35 first. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. That right there is evidence that the term itself is a generic term referring to anyone who is an adherent to the teaching of another. John the Baptist had disciples, those who were adhering to or internalizing, listening to his teaching and following after that teaching. So that you have in verse 35, just to reinforce that disciple doesn't refer to these specific 12 people exclusively. Now, if we go on and let's look at verse 36, we're going to see that this is the second time that John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. When he first sees Jesus, we know that in verse 29 of chapter 1, he said, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The very next time, now that we're seeing this, he sees Jesus, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I don't want to get into that too far, but you'll recall back, if you've been with us for this series, you'll recall back to this idea when we were talking about the messianic expectation. And the difference between the expectation of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant in contrast to the expectation of Jesus Christ as the conquering king. Now, this is a clear reference to the suffering servant. Quite a contrast to the more popular expectation of Jesus Christ as the conquering king. Now, the knowledge that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, that knowledge caused these disciples of John to begin following Jesus. Let's look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak. Heard him speak what? This proclamation that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And hearing that, they followed Jesus. Very neat observation. And as I was thinking about that, the knowledge that Jesus is the Lamb of God, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Why is the knowledge that Jesus is the Lamb of God not enough to make anyone a follower of Jesus? Somebody who would put their trust first in who Jesus is and what he did on Calvary as he died, was buried, and rose again for the sins of mankind. But as we look at a room that's largely filled with believers, the question is, when you're talking about being one who would be a follower of Jesus, an imitator of Jesus, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, one who would reflect well on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why is the knowledge that Jesus is the Lamb of God not good enough for us? That's a challenging, convicting question, isn't it? Because that's all that these two heard, was that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and that was enough for them to want to be a follower of Jesus. You see, these men have a desire to learn about the things of faith. Let's read verses 38 through 39. "Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" and they continued with, 'Where are you staying?' But, 'Teacher,' 'What do you seek?' 'Teacher.' And then, 'Where are you going?' 'We want to follow you as a teacher.'" So you see a couple of things there. First, they were already students or disciples or followers of John the Baptist. So they already had shown a desire to learn about the things of faith. That's why they were attracted to the preaching of John the Baptist. So when he says, "What do you seek?" they're really saying, "Teacher, that's what we seek." And then what's the proof of that? Verse 39. "Then he said, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." See, the evidence is that they spent the day with him. Now, this was still temporary at this point. They didn't become constant or permanent followers of Jesus or disciples at this point, but they wanted to know more truth. They told him that by referring to him as a teacher, and then they acted on that truth by spending the day with him. And as I thought about that point, I thought, as that applies to us, you see, learning or growing in your faith, it starts with having a desire to learn about the things of faith. You're not going to grow in your faith. You're not going to learn about the things of faith without first having a desire to learn about the things of faith. It also requires investing time in learning. You see how they spent the day with him, listening to him. It wasn't just a desire, it was a desire acted upon as they followed Jesus and then spent the day listening to him teach. And the question is, do you have that desire to learn about the things of faith? And if not, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, give me that desire. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't have that desire. Start with honesty. Truth be told. I don't have that desire, Lord. And then could your prayer be, Lord, give me that desire. Work in me so that I would want to know you. I would want to intimately know the things of faith, to grow in my understanding and in my faith walk with you. Well, what's the next thing that we see here? They told others about Jesus. Let's look at verse 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, what does he do with that information? The first thing he did, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. He knows you before you know him. What an amazing little passage that is. Simon Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Many of you can relate to that, right? As you responded to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, the next logical idea was to introduce those that were your family to that truth, to the message, the saving message, the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Many of you can relate to that as you sought to bring somebody that you cared about to the source or a location where that truth, the things of faith, were being proclaimed. And many of them got saved themselves. And unfortunately, some of those people that you sought to bring to a source where they could hear the truth, they heard the truth, but unfortunately, men love darkness rather than light. And they rejected that truth, as we know that many of the Jewish people ultimately rejected Jesus Christ as he came unto his own, but his own received him not. You see, the first disciple that is identified here is Andrew. Interesting, because he's not one of the more popular disciples compared to maybe John or Peter. But the first one that is mentioned is Andrew. Andrew then told his brother Peter, Simon Peter, and he brought him to Christ. Now the other original disciple, because note that there was two disciples who heard him speak that were had been two of John the Baptist's disciples. There was two of them who heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So just note that the original disciple, the other original disciple besides Andrew, is not identified, but is believed by most to be John, who never names himself in his own gospel. So can we be dogmatic about that? No, but it's believed that the second follower of Christ was John. Now let's continue. Philip we're going to see, is the first disciple that Jesus directly calls. Let's read 43 through 45. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, so they were likely acquainted. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we have here Jesus directly calling Philip. What does he say? What is his call? "Follow me." And that's where we get the phrase, "follower of Christ." Are you a follower of Christ? It's synonymous in many ways with imitator of Christ or disciple of Christ, follower of Christ. Because Christ says to Philip, "Follow me." Now, is he talking about just physically follow me? No, it's beyond that. That it is true that Philip physically follows him. But he's also talking about spiritually, on a spiritual level, follow me. That is the, I would say, force of those words. They're two very simple but profound words. And when you're thinking about the call of Jesus, follow me, and how profound those words are, you can't help but think it's impossible to follow while trying to lead. That was one of the first things I thought about as I hear Jesus call, "Follow me." And the first thing that comes to my mind is, how am I going to follow Jesus if I'm the one who is taking the lead? How are you going to follow Jesus if you're living in independence of him? If you're not willing to be dependent on him? If it's, I am the one who steers the ship. I am the one who sets my own course. I am the one who points my own path, determines my own path. Well, how can one who has that mentality follow the lead of Jesus? They can't. They're completely incompatible. And that's why most here are familiar with the verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart," or your heart, "and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You see, he can only lead those who are willing to follow. Jesus can't lead those who are trying to lead themselves. You see, another thing that jumped out to me was the shepherd leads the sheep, not the other way around. The shepherd leads the sheep, not the other way around. And that's why most of you are familiar with Psalm 23, which begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then it goes, "He leads me beside the still water. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." You see, the shepherd leads the sheep. The sheep don't try to lead the way themselves. What came to my mind was a song, "Where he leads me, I must follow. And without him, I'd lose my way." We're not capable. Sheep aren't capable of leading the path themselves. Without him, I'd lose my way. I do lose my way. You lose your way. And sometimes when you are insisting on leading the way as a sheep, you're going to lead the way. You're not going to follow. And when haven't you come to a place at times where you get to a spot and you look around and you say, "Man, is this unfamiliar?" And you say, "How did I get here? I don't even recall bringing myself to this place." Because incrementally, as we try to lead our own paths, we make decisions that are inconsistent with what God's will for our life is. We make decisions that are harmful to ourselves. We, in our ignorance, think that we're making progress when in fact we're trending in a direction, a slow fade at times, where we're moving in a direction that we don't even recognize who we are or where we are. And only sheep can do that. See, the shepherd is never confused about where he is. Not the good shepherd. A human shepherd, maybe. This guy here, yes. I can be confused. The good shepherd is never confused about where he's leading his sheep. So when you talk about follow me, the sheep have to be willing to follow where the shepherd leads. And you see, the third thing as I thought about when I'm talking, that came to mind as I was thinking about, follow me. You see, Jesus didn't leave us empty-handed. He left us an example to follow. 1 Peter 2:21, I believe this is on your handout, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us," catch this, "leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." He didn't leave us blind. He didn't leave us without any direction. He didn't lead us without any guidance. And that guidance can be found in his guidebook, the word of life, the word of truth. That's what guides us in the paths that we should go. John 13, 12 through 15, when you talk about Jesus leaving us an example to follow, it says, "So when he had washed their feet," how about that for an example, "taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you," catch this, "an example that you should do as I have done to you." He didn't leave us empty-handed. He didn't leave us without direction. See, what he showed us through that example is what agape love really looks like. Preferring others above ourselves. Having a mindset that is servant-minded. Having an attitude that is focused on sacrificially doing what is best for others in light of eternal truths, regardless of personal expense, the definition of real love, love the way God loves. And that's why if you continue in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you," it says, "that you love one another," catch this, "as I have loved you." He didn't leave us without an example. He was our example. "That you also love one another." Now, catch this. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, my followers, my imitators, my ambassadors, if you have love for one another." You think about the example that Jesus left for us to follow. The last I have on there is Ephesians 4:32. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another," now catch this, "even as God in Christ forgave you." You see, he forgave us of transgressions much greater than any transgression we could have toward one another. And so when you are looking at Jesus Christ, when your focus is on his sacrifice for you, when your occupation is on him, when you're thinking about what he has done for you, then should it be any great thing seeing how much he forgave us to be willing to let his spirit work in us to give us a heart of forgiveness toward one another? There should be no limit to that because his forgiveness was limitless toward us. And as you think about that, oftentimes the things that you're not willing to forgive, they're not even sin that was directed at you. They're just perceived slights. They're just things that rubbed you the wrong way. They're just things that you disagreed about. They're not even sin that was directed at you. They're not even any kind of a personal attack that was directed at you. It was just you getting your nose bent out of shape. So when you're holding on to some kind of a grudge, and you're not forgiving others, it's because you're unwilling to let God's Spirit produce in you forgiveness. Because the Spirit does not produce clinging to grudges in us. The Spirit produces forgiveness. in us. And so when you're not forgiving, that isn't the Spirit of God steering that ship, friend. That is your flesh steering that ship. That's not maybe that's true. That is absolutely true. The Spirit of God doesn't hold on to grudges and be unforgiving. That's not what the Spirit of God produces. You see, the behavior isn't really the focus. He gave us an example of a number of things that I brought out here. I don't want you to take away from here that the behavior is the focus. It's the thinking and dependence that is. The idea is, are you willing to heed this call? Are you willing to follow me? See, to follow the shepherd means the end of you. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's, are you willing to have a focus on dependence on Jesus Christ, an occupation with him instead of your normal independent default in your flesh? Are you willing to follow instead of leading? Are you willing to walk by faith instead of walking by sight? Are you willing to walk by means of the Holy Spirit instead of the flesh? So when you're thinking about follow me, it's mainly about an attitude and an occupation and a mindset, not these specific byproducts of that mindset that I illustrated here through Christ's example. It's not about feet washing per se. It's that when you're focused on Jesus Christ and you're walking by means of the Spirit, the byproduct of that is that you'll have a sacrificial and servant-minded outlook towards those around you, which may include washing feet. When you're focused on him, his love will work in and through you so that the Spirit of God will first and foremost produce in you love, his special kind of love. So who's next? So we have Philip, first disciple that's directly called. Next is Nathanael, also called Bartholomew. And I'm only going to say that once. Bartholomew. That's twice. Puts his faith in Jesus. That's what happens next. 46 through 51, we'll finish out this passage. And Nathanael said to him, Philip found Nathanael, and he presented this good news of the Jesus, the Nazareth, the son of Joseph, who had been introduced to him as the Lamb of God. And so next we keep moving on. He introduces that good news to Nathanael, and Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A little tongue-in-cheek there. Nazareth wasn't a desirable community or location to come from. Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see what my Jesus. See, if you've responded to Jesus, you're going to want to say to other people, come and see my Jesus. Let me introduce you to him. He means so much to me. Let me introduce you to my Jesus. Come and see him. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In whom is no deceit. Because you see, he was being honest. He wasn't holding back. He had just said the sarcastic thing about Nazareth. Jesus is like, at least you're being honest. Then Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, I knew you. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's the personal God we're dealing with. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi. You think he responded to meeting Jesus, being introduced to Jesus? Well, here's his response. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus answers, and just to paraphrase for the sake of time, he says, you're going to see many more great things besides just me telling you that I knew you or I saw you before I ever met you. You're going to see much greater things than that. Now, do you ever reflect on just who Jesus is? Do you reflect on his character, his person, how he is the Son of God, how he was the Lamb of God? See, it starts there. And then it moves on to your identity and position in him. And then finally, it's the practical implications. Those come last. But it starts with reflecting on just who Jesus is. You are the Son of God. You see, in many ways, following Jesus, it's a byproduct of recognizing who he really is. And that is what Paul is talking about with the phrase we saw in Philippians recently, that I may know him. You see, when we really know him and see him for who he is, and we reflect on that, that you're the Son of God, then that is going to affect our practical lives. There's going to be practical implications from that. And the reality is that when you're living your life, you're going to have a desire to be who God called you to be, which we know is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a light bearer for Jesus Christ, one who can be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the permanent calling, because this was all temporary. They hadn't permanently started following him. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. We'll try to pick up the pace a little bit here. Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22. Let's read 18 and 19 here first. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So when we talk about the permanent calling, this first part here is the fishermen. Because those are the first people that were permanently called to be disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. Because as we have seen already, Andrew and Peter were brothers, and then likely John and probably James as well, were already disciples on a part-time basis. What I mean by that is they were already listening to Jesus, being taught by Jesus, being informed as to the things of faith by Jesus, but there's not a record in that early part of the biblical record that they were permanently following him. And the proof is here that they've gone back, they're fishing. They're not with him at this time. They're fishing. And we'll see from hereafter that they're fully focused on following Jesus as, call it a full-time basis or a permanent occupation. So they were following him already, likely on a part-time basis. This wasn't the first time that Jesus met him, so that gives some context to it when he can speak to them this way. They already had had these other interactions with him that we covered already. Now, though that was a part-time basis, now they're called to leave their earthly calling behind for a higher calling. You see, he says, "Follow me." They're actively fishing. They're temporal life means of supporting themselves, their occupation. They're currently occupied with that, and he says, "Follow me, and I'm going to make you something different. I'm going to make you fishers of men." You're still going to be a fisherman, but you're not going to fish for fish anymore. You're going to be having a higher calling, which is to fish for men. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what did that involve? Following him involved leaving things behind. Let's keep reading verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. Verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So what was left behind? If they were to follow Jesus, did it cost them something? At times it does. Following Jesus, at times it costs you something. In this physical world, it can cost you. And what do we see here? Verse 20, they left their nets. That was the first set of brothers, Peter and Andrew. Now the second set, they left their boat. They left their father, both in verse 22. They left their nets, they left their boat, they left their father. You see, following Jesus can mean leaving something else behind, whatever else they had been occupied with. And they were occupied with something else here. It was fishing. It was earning a living, and they left that behind. Now, am I trying to make some kind of a exactly direct correlation between the lives of these disciples and your life? Not necessarily. There's principles, though, we can draw from this. You're not the 12 disciples. I'm not one of the 12 disciples. I didn't become an apostle. You're not an apostle. But there's some applications and some principles that we can draw from this. See, what was the timing of the response? Jesus said to them, follow me. And what was the timing of the response? Look at your Bibles. Immediately. That was the timing of their response. Verse 20. First group, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, second group of two, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I want you to note this. Jesus says nothing about the merit or the legitimacy of what they left behind. He just says, you were doing something. You were engaged in something. You were fixated on something else. You were occupied with something else. Makes no comment about the validity of what that was, but he says, leave that behind, and I've got a higher calling for you. Come follow me instead, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So the focus here is not on what it is that needs to be left behind. I would submit to you that sometimes what needs to be left behind in our lives can be perfectly legitimate. And I would say in the lives of many Christians, it's more often than not something that's perfectly legitimate, but it doesn't deserve to be taking priority over God's calling to us to something that's higher, an eternal calling. More often than not, that's it. He's saying, don't be distracted by, leave behind this other thing that you're fixated on. Leave that behind for the higher calling that I have for you, which is to be an ambassador for me. To be seeking eternal things. To have an eternal perspective. To be somebody who's shining my light into the darkness in the spaces around you. More often than not, I think that's true. But I would also submit that some of the time, for us and others, the thing that needs to be left behind, it's a negative thing. It's a really bad thing that needs to be left behind. Because it's interfering with that higher calling that God has for you and I. In the case of these disciples, it wasn't, though. It wasn't something bad. It was something legitimate, a way to earn a living. He said, leave that behind. I got another calling for you. And Jesus isn't calling on all of us to leave behind our occupations. That's not the call that God has for all of us. He's the one who's provided those occupations to support us, to support the ministry, to support other people. That's not the point here. We're not making a direct connection. But in these particular people's lives, that's what the call involved. Following him in this instant, that's what it involved, was leaving behind something that was very legitimate and was very good, which was their occupation. So the idea here is you were chasing after, now fill in the blank. It may have been good, may have been bad. But regardless, leave that behind and follow me. It's an issue of occupation. Do not make this about the specific application here. It's about occupation. Have your occupation on me. Leave behind the other things that are distracting you from your primary occupation. Leave those things behind, good or bad, and focus on me, the author and finisher of your faith. When that is true, then, you can fulfill the higher calling that I have for you. That's the idea here. You see, when it comes to these particular disciples, they never went back. He said, leave that behind, and they never went back. In fact, most of them were martyred for following Jesus. Most of them lost their lives for their faith. So there's times where you need to leave behind the temporal in favor of the eternal too. And this requires leaving places behind. It requires leaving things behind. It requires leaving behaviors behind. It requires leaving ideologies behind. It requires leaving people behind. Not all the time, but at times it can involve all of those things. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2a says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now what do we need to leave behind? Let us lay aside every weight. Doesn't say good or bad. Every weight. Now, and the sin, so that's a different thing altogether, the weight and the sin, which so easily ensnares us, so that we can do what? So that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, and how are we going to do that? Not through our own strength, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why I've told you over and over again, it's not about the specific behavior. That's not the focus. The focus is, how can I have my occupation, my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, so that he can work in me and empower me to run the race that he has set before me. That's the only order it works. It doesn't work by focusing on the race and trying to do it in our own strength. It works by focusing and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the race, so that the Spirit of God can then work in us so that we can accomplish the purpose that God has for us, the higher calling, the race that is set before us. Now we have the tax collector, so the permanent calling. The other one we have is the tax collector. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. This is a very short thing about Matthew. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Verse 13 we'll read first. And he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Verse 14. We're going to see the call of Matthew. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, another word for Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. He worked for the Roman government. He was considered a traitor by his own people. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. You see the call there in verse 14? Same call, "Follow me." Response, same response. He arose and followed him. There was no delay. Verse 14. Just a note, we have fishermen on one hand, and now we have somebody who is working for the Roman government as a tax collector. He is despised by his own people. We know that another one of the disciples that eventually is called is Simon the Zealot. I've mentioned this before, but we have fishermen, we know their occupation. We have Simon the Zealot, we know he's a part of a group that's referred to as some of the world's first terrorists. They're actively involved in assassinating Roman leaders because they're resisting the occupation of the Roman government, the tyrannical government that is the Roman government. He's a part of that, Simon the Zealot. And then we have here, we have Matthew the tax collector, publican, actively working as an employee, if you will, as a traitor for the Roman government, at least as the zealots would have seen things. And you see, Jesus comes to the fisherman, and he comes to the tax collector, and he comes to the zealot, and he says the same thing to all of them. He effectively says, you were engaged and occupied with fill in the blank, but I have something else for you. I want you to leave that behind because I have a greater calling for you than that, something that transcends that identity. You have a new identity in me, a new purpose. And while it's not a direct application, the purpose that they were called to, their ministry is not directly applicable to the ministry in the church age, but the calling is effectively the same. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Shine the light of Jesus into the lives of those around you so that they can hear about who he is and what he's done, so that they can be saved because of your willingness to be a spokesperson for me, one who can reflect my light into that darkness, be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note something from verse 15. Let's read it. Verse 15 says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi," also Matthew, same name, Matthew's house, "that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him." I want you to note one thing there. Jesus had many other disciples who followed him literally and figuratively besides the 12 best-known disciples. This wasn't a phrase that was limited to just these 12 men. There were many people who followed Jesus, physically and spiritually followed Jesus. So I want you to know that, because I think many people don't recognize that generic term for being one who's an adherent, an imitator, a follower of Jesus Christ, it can refer to more than just these 12 people. Now, there are seven that are mentioned as being called specifically. They're Philip, Andrew, Peter, James, John, Nathanael, who's Bartholomew, and Matthew. Those are the seven who are specifically called by Jesus. The rest of the 12 are formally mentioned when the 12 are appointed as apostles, and you can read about that yourself in Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 10. Those are Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. So those are the 12. But those were permanent calling. They followed Jesus to the end, and then many of them ended up losing their lives. Let's read verse 16 in Jesus' response, as we're going to end with verse 16 here. There were many again who followed him. Now verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees, the religious hoity-toities, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus goes on in 17 to say, because if you don't have a need, then you're not going to see your need for me. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You cannot change your mind if you don't first see that you have a need. But the note from verse 16 is this. Jesus, when you talk about the calling, Jesus was a friend of sinners, tax collectors and sinners. And you think about that, our calling is to share the good news of Jesus to sinners, with sinners. And who does that include? There's not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when it says that, they're referring to people that in their self-righteousness they perceived as sinners. But the reality of it is that Jesus recognized that they needed to be saved too, because in their self-righteousness they were sinners. But his message couldn't permeate their thinking until they saw that they had a need. And so when he says, I did not come to call the righteous, those who don't think they have a need, but those who see that they are sinners. And so our message, our proclamation of Jesus is to everyone. You see, to have a change of mind, you have to acknowledge the error in your thinking. To change your thinking, you have to acknowledge that your thinking is flawed. And you see, God has the same purpose for every believer, regardless of differences. That's the other takeaway from this section, and I've already hit on that. Tax collector, fishermen, zealots. We have a wide range of people here, but God has the same purpose for every one of them, regardless of their differences on earth. So we have a higher calling. And you think about that. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. You now live to lift him up. That's your calling. You are an ambassador for Christ, as though God were pleading through you, be reconciled to God. You cannot effectively fulfill this calling without letting go of everything else that you're clinging to or prioritizing in the place of that calling. Now, that doesn't mean you have to rid your life of every other thing, every other hobby, every occupation, none of that. That's not the point of it. You can't fulfill your calling while you're clinging or prioritizing your fixation or focus on other things besides this calling that Jesus Christ has for you to be an ambassador for him, to be one who is living to lift him up. You do this by turning your eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You follow Jesus because you are captivated by Jesus. You remember how we talked about that earlier. Seeing him for who he is. That makes me want to be a follower of Jesus. That makes me want to fulfill the calling he has for me to be an ambassador for Christ. And then the Holy Spirit empowers and produces this in and through you. A higher calling. Do you see that? Do you see that you have a higher calling? That calling transcends everything else that is in your life? See the apostles, the disciples that are our example here, they saw that. They immediately left all else behind and followed Jesus. May that be true of us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Pray that it would have been encouraging and profitable to those who heard it. Pray that you would have been lifted up by it. Pray that we could just keep our eyes focused on you, the author and finisher of our faith, so that you can work in and through us, so that as a byproduct of that occupation, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim, and we will be occupied with our calling to be an ambassador for you, to serve you, to follow you. Pray that that could be true of each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.